Luke 15. This morning. Well, when we last looked at this gospel last Sunday afternoon, we were looking at the first two verses, and that the Pharisees once again began to or continued their unjustified criticisms to the Lord and about the Lord relative to not so much the company that he kept, their misunderstanding of why he was with the publicans and the other sinners. Their understanding was pretty much colored by their hatred to the Lord, and they just saw on the surface and made an estimation or a judgment pertaining to the company that he kept based upon what they saw, colored by their hatred of the Lord. And so they said he was a friend of publicans and sinners. We went back to chapters 5 and 7 last time and saw that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and whomever, that they really didn't care for the Lord. And one of their constant worthless criticisms was that he was called a friend of the publicans and sinners. In other words, he identified with them because that's the kind of person he is. Well, the only reason why he was with the publicans and sinners was for the purpose of giving them the gospel. And the fact is that the publicans and the sinners heard him gladly. And so much so that we saw in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 21, that when Jesus rebuked them, the same group of people, he said that the publicans and the harlots would get into the kingdom of heaven before them, because they repented at the preaching of John the Baptist. They responded to John's ministry by being baptized. Thus, they were, in essence, becoming a testimony and a witness to the fact that the ministry of John and the message of John and the man John were all sent of God to accomplish his will. And these scribes and Pharisees, in turn, they refused the blessing of God for their own lives. And the fact is that they testified against themselves not being baptized by John. They refused to acknowledge the ministry, the message, and the man came from God, and thus judgment would be sealed towards them. And as you go through Luke's gospel, you see that the criticisms all continue the same. They have not grown. These men haven't grown. They've seen all these miracles and blessings that the Lord was doing before all these people. They saw conversions. They saw true salvation. They saw things they've never seen, and yet their hearts were so hardened against the Lord that they really didn't see anything. All they saw, again, was him sitting with sinners and tax gatherers, and he eats with them, which is, when you eat with someone, you're acknowledging that you have fellowship with them. See, our concept of food and eating is nothing compared to what it meant here. This meant you had an intimate relationship with people, so that when you ate with them, you were relaxing them. You were actually saying you fellowship with them. This is a part of your company. And that's what they said, that this is the kinds of people, or these are the kinds of people that Jesus always hang around with, just the scallywags and sinners, because the implication was he was one himself, or else no holy man, no rabbi or rabbi would be anywhere near these scandalous people. So they said he's just like them, period. And as I've concluded last week, I just drew the axiom that I've seen through so many years, being in proximity to the Lord, to the truth, to the apostles, to the disciples, to whatever, is in no way an indication that anybody is really getting anything spiritual out of it. We're going to see it again today. I mean, you're in proximity to the Son of God, to God the Son. I mean, what better circumstance could a person possibly be in? You're right there in proximity to Jesus, and yet you hear absolutely nothing. You're a witness and a firsthand eyewitness to his miracles. healings, raising of the dead, restoration of limbs. I mean, just on and on, by the thousands. Salvation, conversion, just on and on it goes. And yet they see nothing. Teaching so miraculous, people are stunned. The Bible describes them as amazed, astonished, which means that they're knocked out of their feet. I mean, they're just knocked off the ground. In our vernacular, they're just knocked out. Teaching so magnificent because you're listening to God the Son speak to you. And yet, because of their unbelief, they were unaffected by what they were witnesses to. Period. So, being in proximity to everything that's necessary, to everything that, by the way, will be used by God as a means of judgment against you, means nothing unless you submit to it. You know, I've seen it as a pastor. Many, many pastors have seen it as well, that no matter how flawless the argument, no matter how much exposition, how much truth people are willing to acknowledge, you know, that not that that really matters, whether they're willing to acknowledge it or not is really irrelevant, because it is the truth if it's from God. But many people are willing to acknowledge that the things that they're hearing and the things they've witnessed to are of the Lord, but they won't submit to the teaching. They won't submit to the Lord. Okay, and in turn, instead of actually submitting to it and being blessed by it, they refuse to do it and in turn become bitter towards it. Because really, that's the only other alternative. The examples are right here in Scripture, no question about that. So a failure to submit to the truth will mean that you'll become bitter to it and those who teach and preach it, just like the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, etc., and many of the people. But of course, the publicans and the other sinners were glad because their lives were just burdened down with sin. Now, this is all going to be very important in the latter part of our study today, maybe the latter part being either today or tonight. We talk about this prodigal son. I mean, the publicans and the sinners were burdened down with sin. They were glad to hear from the Lord. And these are the two simple contrasts throughout all of humanity. The religious crowd, steeped in their own damning pride, will never hear from Jesus. But those who know the sinners they are will hear from Jesus and all those who are sent by him to preach and to teach his word. And they will respond in obedience to the Lord. And they will be blessed. They will be saved. We've seen that clearly. This is what happened when the publicans and the sinners heard the Lord's message. They were glad to hear. And then when you get into the book of Acts, you see that another group that were excluded, and these weren't excluded, the sinners and the publicans, but the Gentiles. Once the Jews continued their rejection of the gospel and the ministry that was sent to them first, because God promised them that they would hear first, Paul said, you know what? It was right for us to come to you first because of the promises that were made to the fathers. But seeing you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're just going to turn to the Gentiles and they will hear it. The Bible says they were glad to hear it. The Gentiles rejoiced while the Jews got more and more bitter and angry and antagonistic and physically persecuting the apostles and discrediting or attempting to discredit their reputation. So that's the choice. It's that simple. So here they're murmuring again, which means that they're speaking under they're mumbling under their breath. And what they're saying is, this man receiveth sinners, he's just like, and he's mumbling that nonsense. And so the Lord begins to give a series of three distinct parables. For some odd reason, of course, let me kind of lay the groundwork to where we're going with this. For some odd reason, there have been some people who've been rather confused about the nature of these three parables, because there are three parables, though it doesn't say that they are all parables. They are all parabolic in its expression and in its teaching. And the point of the parable is, here is the thing you need to understand about the parables. And we're going to repeat this truth quite often. There are three parables, and there is a distinct lesson or two or three in each of the parables. Okay, here, you have to remember this because this is important in terms of understanding the parable, these parables. First of all, do not forget what we previously studied in previous chapters, because it all connects together. If you fail to understand that everything connects together, and I think that was proven without even half trying, you're going to mess up. You're going to fail to understand, because truths are consistent throughout the gospel. He doesn't give one truth and then a new truth and then non-connected. Wrong. Number two, the main thrust or the theme of the parable is something is lost and something is found. Okay, very simple. Something is lost and something is found. That which is lost, the something that's lost, gets found. We say, well, you know, they get wide-eyed and crazy. Well, you know, the parable doesn't say that the father sought the son. That's not the point, kiddies. The main theme of the parable is something is lost and something is found. Okay. Well, how can you say that there's a connection? Because, you know, you got the father who searched, or who father who had the son. You had the shepherd who searched for the sheep, but a woman searched for a coin. God ain't a woman. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. The point of the parables are something is lost and something is found. Well, you know, ain't nobody searched for the son. I mean, the father just gave him his money, let him go on his way. You missed the point of the parables. Something was lost and something is found. It's amazing. The conclusion is always the same, and people get lost in the minutia of missing the theme of the parables. It's right there. If you let the text talk and you be patient and study the whole book, okay, and follow the train of thought, you shouldn't have these problems. You know, most of error comes from traditions, and so-and-so said this represents what? And this it might not. One thing is consistent. Something was lost and something is found. And one more thread that runs through all three parables. When the something that is lost is found, there's rejoicing. Okay? And the conclusion that Jesus gives to all three of these parables is exactly the same. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. The sinner is someone who is lost. When he is found, he repents. Therefore, heaven rejoices, and there's the joy. Very simple. So no calls, no emails, no letters about, and I get them, believe me. It's you know, let the text do the talking. That's all you have to do. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the first parable. And he spake this parable unto them. So regardless of their murmuring and them gungas mazing, they're murmuring under their breath, he heard them, he knew it. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 90 and the 9 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And, you know, some of the stuff I was reading many years ago, they get into this whole elaborate issue of the amount of sheep that are on the average per season that get lost, and how it is unprofitable for the shepherd to leave 99 sheep to go find the one, because it's irrational based upon the experience of the Bedouins in this particular part of the desert. But something gets lost, something gets found. Dismiss the whole deal. And that one, if a shepherd lost one, he might lose 10 sheep, but he's not going to risk, you know, going to find the 10 or whatever, because he, one is about the hireling, or the animals might come and destroy the other sheep. Something is lost and something is found. And it's the whole point. So Jesus speaks in this first parable about a shepherd whose overall care for the sheep was seen in the fact that he would go to recover the straying sheep from the fold. And Jesus, once again, used animals to show these religious hypocrites that they would have care over their own sheep and seek them out if they went astray, but these same men would show great concern, or who would show great concern for sheep would show no concern for sinners, with the same seeking for their spiritual welfare as they would for seeking for the physical welfare of the sheep. So that was one of the many rebukes. They again cared for animals more than people, because he said, well, which one of you, which man among you or of you, having 100 sheep, if one goes astray, he wouldn't go look for it. Now, he's already dealt with this with animals before. We've already studied how these people care for their beast of burden when they fell into a pit during the Sabbath. Did we not? It's all consistent, ladies and gentlemen. You have to let the text speak for itself. They still would care for their animals more than these sinners, because the obvious implication is there. Thank God that Jesus is a true shepherd and will seek for those who have gone astray and bring them into his fold and flock. The parable here is God's care over straying sheep and the means by which he will undertake to bring a straying sheep into his fold. Now, well, let me not say that, because that might kind of bring me into the very things I'm criticizing, so I want to be very careful. As we will see in verse 7, the sheep represent the Jewish sinner who has repented. These men were the outcast of the cities, and yet they were Jews who, when they heard from their Messiah, were glad and listened to him, and many repented and believed. If you miss that point, you're going to miss a lot too, because then the parables begin to start taking all kinds of contortions and whatnot. Now, of course, I'm not knocking it. There may be some application, but again, who is the Lord talking to in the context? This is very, very clear, and then it's very easy to start skating and going all different directions. He's talking, of course, to the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, so that's not only his audience, but he's addressing them specifically. So the message is directed to them. The rebuke is directed to them. The example is directed to them. So we have to keep that in mind. These Jews were like wayward sheep going astray. Remember, the tax collectors and the other sinners there obviously refer to the Jews. Obviously. But they were glad when the Messiah spoke to them. Many repented and believed. They were like wayward sheep going astray, but the shepherd sought them out through his gospel, and those who responded immediately and properly were brought into the fold and the flock of God. And when that happened, it was a time of rejoicing, if not on earth, certainly in heaven. Sure was. There is more joy in heaven. There is joy in heaven over a sinner that repenteth. Certainly there's joy. Verse 5, and when he had found it, okay, something was lost, something was found. Okay, and when he found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I thought about that. I thought that's, you know, kind of goofy that a man would throw a party, a time of joy, a feast over finding one sheep. I've heard a lot. I shouldn't say it's goofy. It's goofy to me because I'm not a shepherd of sheep, so I don't really know. I have no affinity for the sheep. I've never had a flock of literal sheep running around and what have you. So I don't know. I've seen people do that over their dog. A dog is lost a couple of years and the dog somehow finds his way back home. You know, Samson finds his way back home, and then they call not only their neighbors and their relatives, they call the media as if that's some big news event, that a dog that was lost for a couple of years is able to come on back home. Maybe it was a small news day or something. I don't know, but I don't really care about that. Frankly, it doesn't really do anything for me. Now, the owner, of course, has a very different view than I do, because it's not my dog. But I don't think I need to know about it. So when the sheep was found, through much care and dangerous long search, the shepherd, so glad to see his sheep, gathers his friends and family together to celebrate the return of the sheep into the fold. The sheep that was lost is now found. In fact, all three parables or illustrations have the same meaning. Something which or that was lost was found again. Okay, so let's see the simple truth here that seems to escape so many people who are busy interjecting their denominational traditions or wrong interpretations into the text so as to miss what Jesus was clearly saying. Okay, verse 4 again. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So the sheep that was lost. That's pretty simple. The sheep that was lost. Okay, not a believer, not some wayward church member, but a lost person. The sheep that was lost. Something was lost and something was found. When the shepherd found the sheep was saved because the sheep was found. Something was lost and now it's found. I mean, that's pretty much it. I hope they didn't go over your head. It's pretty simple. Let's see what Jesus said in the next verse and pretty much be done with any of our own little confusion. Okay, look at verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So you automatically have an application to the sheep that was lost, right? The sheep that was lost repented. You see the comparison, right? I mean, it's right there. The Lord told you. The metaphor of the sheep being lost and found is clearly stated by Jesus as of a person repenting. Okay, so we don't really need to add our own interpretation to it. Something was lost and something was found. You say, well, I don't understand because the sheep didn't do anything. It looked like the shepherd went out and got the sheep. So how can you say that the person repented? I didn't say it. The Lord said it. That's what's important. That's what he said it means. Not what you, me, the doctor, you know, all the Bible talking heads, the so-called Bible answer man and the one who wish he knew the answer man. And none of that really matters. And the famous so-and-so and J. Vernon and everybody else's interpretation with respect to J. Vernon and others. The issue is, what did the Lord say? Let's read what the Lord said, because I'm really more interested in what the Lord said. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven, okay, over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Okay, so again, the metaphor of the sheep being lost and found is clearly stated by Jesus as of a person repenting. This cannot refer to one who is saved because the verse contrasts the sinner, okay, with the righteous or just persons who need no repentance. So this isn't something you could say, well, this is some wayward church member leaving the church and then they repent. That's not what it says. That's not what he says. Period. I mean, that's pretty clear. The sinner is seen as the one repenting and in need of righteousness, not the righteous who have no need of repenting. Therefore, this passage cannot be made to fit pastors of local churches because the shepherd is Christ and the sheep being sought after are lost people. So the conclusion of the first parable or the illustration makes it clear that repentance of the sinner towards salvation is the purpose of the illustration, and directed specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees, and also to himself being the shepherd seeking out these lost sinners. Simple. Simple explanation. No need to go crazy trying to fit everything into some little formula when the Lord tells you what it means. The shepherd is Jesus. When a lost sheep turns around or is found, they get saved. That's the point of the passage. What this text does not mean is that the pastors are the shepherds who have to get a batch of telephone list and hunt down every single lazy individual who acts as if they don't know where the church building is located that they are a member of. Many people believe that the pastors of churches are responsible to hunt them down and to hunt down other church members and to beg them to come to the church. Yeah, I've seen this, but I never was one of them preachers. You know your own address. You don't know where the church is. Yeah, you have a problem driving to the store. Now with Google Maps and MapQuest and GPS tracking devices in folks' cars, now they got tracking device on your cell phones. If you're too dumb, we know you know how to text half to death. Now you just do that flip deal. Or the, I don't know what they call this stuff anyway, but they flip the phone and you got a GPS tracking device that tells you the site to site. You know, make a left turn here and a right turn there. Go straight 0.6 miles. You don't have a problem finding every other building in the world except the church. And you think it's my job to hunt you down, to beg you to come, and to convince you that you need to be here. Don't hold your breath. None of that has any example in the scripture. Not one stitch of that religious tomfoolery is found in the Bible. Nor could the imagery of a New Testament pastor ever sustain such thinking, because that's not the context of the passage. The Lord just told you what the context is. Okay, let's go to parable number 2. Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Now, this is quite interesting parable. Really, the parable is one. It's just three different phases of the same parable. It would seem to us that this woman was really spending too much time on that which, in our estimation, was rather a minuscule amount of money. I'm sure we've lost money, didn't lose any sleep over it at all. You know, you drop that, it's just a penny, a dime, a quarter. You start getting over a quarter, you start getting a little worried. Like, you don't mind losing a nickel, a dime is fine, but hey, you start getting into the bigger coins, you start getting a little concerned. The drachma was only worth a few pennies by our standards, but that's our standards, not hers. But that's the problem. We read our standards and views into the truth without regard for what this meant to the woman. The simple point is that to us, what she did may seem insignificant. She lost some money, then she's starting to sweep the house and what have you. And we missed the whole point of this. Each one of these parables, though having the same theme, they have very interesting emphasis. Very subtle, but if missed, you miss a lot. What in the world? Why would she go through all that trouble to sweep the house and light a candle? I mean, she dropped it at night. Couldn't she wait for the morning? Missed the point. Missed the point. You see, as I said, the simple point is that to us, it seemed insignificant. And that's the same attitude that the Pharisees and scribes had towards the publicans and other sinners. They were of no significance to these religious leaders, and they had no regard to care for their souls, neither to give them any message which would have saved them in the first place. What seemed insignificant to others was very significant to the woman. Hold that thought. But God's Son cared for the publicans and other sinners to the extent that he would save just one of them. You know, we talk about these huge kind of arena things. We get the famous doohickey and he or she speaks, and you know, everyone is running down with big giant buckets and torrents of tears down their face, and it's all televised, and everybody's crying and carrying on, and you know, that's supposed to really mean something. And then you give the report over, grandma or little Willie or something, they come to the Lord, and it gets like dismissed, like it's not really significant. You know, it's like it becomes irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You mean you didn't go to the big stadium and see the big kahuna get up there and speak? No, we were, you know, just doing what we do normally, just quietly and I guess irrelevantly to you, to go ahead and just talk to people about the Lord. And, you know, I just want to share with you that so-and-so, they came, and not only did they come to Christ, but now they're faithful members of whatever church that they were directed to go to. Everything is happy. Heaven's rejoicing. And, you know, you talk to this person, and they're just looking at you like, they heard nothing, because to them, that soul is not significant. That soul never was. Their neighbor, their friends, so-called, their relatives, other people are not significant. But yet the Lord sought out the one, did whatever it took to seek the one. And what an example that is, and a rebuke to us. Jesus would care for that single sinner who was lost and needed to be found. And we'll see it even in the 18th chapter, where he's just walking, and there's a little guy in a sycamore tree, and he stops, crowds all around him, and he stops and says, Zacchaeus, today I'll dine in your house. He cared for the one sinner. I mean, I see him spending time with the crowd, telling him, you need to be serious about following me. And then he sees little Zacchaeus up there. He's, today I'm going to eat with you. He cared for the sinner. He cared for Mary Magdalene. He cared for the sinner. Jesus would care for that single sinner who was lost and needed to be found. How ironic is it that the same spirit of the Pharisees and scribes plague many professing Christians today? We don't really care for the outcast of our society. We want to show the rich and the famous, the important of this world, that we care for them and how important they are, and that the Lord would continue to use them in their ways only if they would attach Jesus to their lives and feel the goodness and the joy of the Lord. And I heard all this rubbish very shortly after I got saved 30 plus years ago, how the Lord would use this person and that person and the other person. And the one thing that just kept my stability going, even as a brand new babe in Christ, was, that's not biblical. That doesn't even sound right. That's a worldly mindset. I remember when Larry Flint made his profession, when Bob Dylan made his profession of faith in Christ. And the first thing out of my mouth was, y'all better wait. And Jane Fonda, I said, y'all better wait. And so many of these worldly famous people. And then my mind developed from a y'all better wait mentality to a y'all just don't learn, because they never seen the many before that came before them, and not a one of them are following the Lord. Y'all better wait. Now it's like, y'all just don't learn. The Lord don't give a hoot and holler about no actor or actress. You do. And I don't even know why you do. I've had actors and actresses come into the fellowship. I was a family of faith, sports figures, famous people. Did you know so-and-so from the rent? No. It's not, you know, this is not Planet Hollywood. This is a church. You know, I took one under my wings when I found out who she was and tried to help her. You need to stay focused. I want you to watch. I want you to, all that right words. Gone. I said, what a waste of time. And you sat there and you told them, now, do you understand? Yes, I understand. And they, yes, sir, I'll go, sir. And they'll go, all right, go right out that door. She didn't count the cost. She came to the church for somebody else. She didn't come for Jesus. And I told her, honey, if you're not here for the right reason, you're not going to survive. You understand? Right on out the door. They don't get it. We care for the religious rich and the famous, not for the poor and needy who make up the greatest numbers within the church worldwide. And we certainly have no care for those folks who will be glad to hear from the Lord only if we would love them as Jesus did. I had an interesting experience on Friday. I was practicing at the courts, racquetball, and I just noticed some guy was watching through the glass, and I kept thinking, this is interesting, and he waved at me. Now, this guy see me every day I was there. He never waved at me at all, wouldn't even burp. But he went by, then he came back and knocked on the, I said, come in. Did I see you on TV? And he's all excited because he saw me on the, you know, What Say It the Scripture program and blah, blah, blah. And in his, I could see the big, you know, starting to rise up, famous TV, blah, blah. And then as he started to go, I was just laughing because I know what's coming up. Man, why don't you get on TBN? Wrong answer. I said, well, you know, it costs thousands and thousands of dollars to get on these stations, and, you know, public access is fine. I said, TV's TV. You found it. So I don't want to pay all these ridiculous fees. You found the program. It doesn't make any sense. You know, I'm doing pretty good. I guess people think you got to be in the big and know the big. Look, somebody in the Soviet Union is having a field day on that website. Over the last, I'd say, 3 weeks, somebody in Russia, there's a huge company in Russia and in Germany, another one, and they're like 12, 13 hours a day on the webs, and they're just downloading everything. I don't know who these people are, but they got plenty of time on their hands. Just download the whole site, every sermon, every video, every page, every, they're just downloading the whole, and I'm reading through, scrolling through these pages that they're downloading the whole thing. So the point being, my responsibility is to just teach. It's not to try to make a big name. That's just never been my appeal. I don't feel as though that the weight of the universe rests on my shoulders and that the expanse of the gospel rests upon me. I know what I'm doing is important, but really the opportunities to expand it is all the Lord's doors opening and closing anyway. It's not my job to try to kick open a door. That would be crazy. You know, mine is whatever God gives you, you utilize that as he sees fit to get out his truth. But people get excited. And then I mention where we meet, and the balloon just deflated, you know, because they have all these kind of reasons in their head. They think, oh, you're doing your own thing? No. Are you stupid? Are you listening to what I'm saying? Say, yeah, I got to play, brother. Thanks for good to meet y'all. We'll talk later. It never ceased to amaze me. But the single sinner, you know, the people who you run into contact with, others, it's like we just become oblivious to who they are. And it's sad because that kind of mentality is rampant everywhere. You can pass by 1,000 people and become oblivious to the fact that there are 1,000 people who just walk past you. Amazing. We don't care for the single soul, as Jesus illustrated, but thankfully he does. Look at the diligence which she employed to find that single coin. Look at the diligence of Jesus seeking the outcast in his day, and they were glad to hear from heaven. I mean, look at the shepherd's diligence in seeking out that sheep. The wilderness was not a friendly place for a shepherd. Okay. Very hazardous, very treacherous. In fact, it was 1,000 times more treacherous for the sheep. he was, in a sense, really blessed to find that sheep. Not to mention the wilderness is a big expanse. Not like you lost a sheep in a parking lot over here. You know, this sheep went away. He had to find that sheep. The diligence by which the Lord sought for one person is another lesson that's overlooked by many people in these parables. I'm sure glad that Jesus didn't overlook this reprobate when he saved me. The lost souls of men and women, boys and girls, mean a great deal to Jesus, though they mean little to nothing to us today in our gross, or to our gross shame. We do not live as he loved. We do not love as he loved, though we have the means to do it if we are truly his. We just don't seem to care. Verse 9, and when she had found it, she called her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. I found the peace which I had lost. I don't know, maybe it was a set. Maybe it was one of these Franklin Mint deals. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. It just talks about the coin. I don't want to get caught up in, well, was the coin a set? And was it a match? I don't know. The fact is it was a coin which was lost, and she got the lamp. I mean, she's looking at, I don't know if you ever had to, I don't like candlelight. Ain't nothing to it. She's moving furniture around, sweeping her house in the night, trying to find that one coin. Why did she wait till the morning? Because the diligence, the necessity to find the coin now, it took whatever was needed to get the looking for that coin. It was important to her. And she found it. And she thought, I need to call all my friends and relatives. Just like the guy with the sheep. I mean, the sheep, I don't know. I figured maybe the sheep was, I don't know. It just seems odd, but that's to me. It wasn't my coin. It wasn't my coin. I tell you what. I remember the days when I used to run the New York trains. I used to get down there and have to, you got a couple of minutes left, and those trains were on time most of the time. And you had that token in your hand because you had a technique. You was running. If you got the right step going, you could drop that thing in and hit that gate and keep stepping, especially if you were late. That's why people say, why are you always early? Because I learned the hard way. Okay, but there are many times where, you drop that and you miss that token and it bounced and you hit that gate and go back. Don't you try to get over that gate. That coin, that list, that token means a lot to you right now because you're going to miss your train. Back then, that 35-cent token meant a lot. I bet if you saw it, now you can't go past the gate to get it. No one's going to get it for you because New Yorkers don't really stop. And you try to reach for that coin, get the pencil, take your shoe, get a stick. You do everything you can to get that token. It'd be valuable to you at the moment. You ever stop by a drive-thru and you had exact change? You had no more money. And then you dropped the quarter and you start rolling. Because usually some of those drive-thrus are on an incline, and you saw that quarter just roll right on down. And it just kept on going, and your meal with it. Because that person by the window don't care about your sob story. Sir, it's, 3:49. Well, I just dropped it. Sir, I'm sorry, 3:49. It's that quarter rolling right down. It's going off in the street. You see, it becomes valuable to you when you need it. So she rejoiced. Okay. The lost coin was lost no more. So is the issue really the coin? No. Is the issue really the sheep? No. What's the theme? That's it. Likewise, verse 10, in like manner, the issue is the joy in heaven. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. It gets rather clear. It's really simple. Just as in verse 7, there will be joy in heaven and among the presence of the angelic host when a single sinner repents. This is how significant the matter of true salvation is to God and the angels and to heaven itself, that one sinner that people don't care about, but the Lord does, that one sinner who is sought out by the Lord, these publicans and other sinners whom the religious leadership and the teachers and all the religious talking heads, the preachers, the rabbis, the rabbins, the rabbis ignore and discount it. They just dismissed them. They would never, ever see the kingdom. Jesus sought them out. And when just one got saved, heaven rejoiced. Now, you may not think heaven rejoiced at your salvation, but it did. You know, no one else was around. You might not have thought nothing. I thought, hey, I'm saved. Thank you, God. I just joined with the rejoicing in heaven, I guess. I didn't know. I know I was happy about it. To me at that moment, that's all that mattered, frankly. Now listen. The whole idea of a single sinner repenting and the angels in heaven rejoicing and there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, that's what makes heaven rejoice, not you or your new doohickey or doodad on earth. Heaven does not rejoice in religious tradition or some denominational hoot and nanny, some great big party that you might throw for whomever. So-and-so is 85 years old. Oh, wonderful. Well, that's great. That's a great thing for the earth. Heaven doesn't rejoice over that. Heaven does not rejoice over traditions, religious traditions, or denominational whatever, but in redemption. When a soul gets saved, heaven rejoices. And I don't see really anywhere else in the Bible that heaven rejoices other than in judgment against the heathen in the book of Revelation. And the desire of the saints who died by way of the persecution of the Antichrist and the beast, rejoicing in their certain and quick doom, is rejoicing in heaven, as well as shock and awe when all these bowls start getting, you know, turned over on the earth. Yeah, there's rejoicing. When judgment's coming, it's going to be great rejoicing. But of course, we don't think like that. That's because we're not heavenly minded. When a soul gets saved, heaven rejoices. Now, some teach that heaven throws a party. You know, I think sometimes we have to be very careful with the illustration. Sometimes I joke and I try to correct or let people know I'm only joking about certain things. I'm not always good at that, but I do want to kind of be more careful about that. I think the idea of heaven throwing a party falls really far short of what's going on above, and it's dangerous using this illustration. I think because it minimizes the reality of what's really going on. You know, we talk about throwing a party. What kind of party are you talking about? You just throw it out there. Most folk aren't thinking, well, you know, your little six-year-old's birthday party. They're thinking about the other kind of party. And most people's parties now don't resemble the parties that existed when I was, you know, a teenager. And it wouldn't matter whether it was then or now. I mean, the issue is we need to be very careful about saying heaven threw a party. No, it just says that heaven rejoiced. It's, you know, cake and balloons and doofy-looking hats in the kingdom. No, it just falls far short of what's going on. Of note here, by way of reminder, the word for sinner is used exclusively for the lost, not for the saved. There are no saved people who are sinners. Okay, I know that a lot of people, they really get bent out of shape when I say that. And again, one of the challenges I've made for many years was prove to me that every single word in the New Testament, the word sinner is used of a saint. They always want to run to Paul, which, of course, I debunked that, too, in my commentary. All right, very clear. I'm not going to give it to you. Get the commentary. So cheap. Pay it a few dollars and get it. Then you'll learn something. But every time that word is used in the New Testament, it always refers to lost people. In fact, the very definition of means a lost person. Okay, so when it talks about sinners repenting, it's talking about a lost person turning. It's not talking about some person doesn't know whether they're Christian or not. You know whether you're a Christian or not, for real. Now, you might have a different definition of the Bible's version, but when you lay the biblical version down, then you know for sure whether you are or not. Then it becomes an issue of whether you're willing to face the truth or just keep rejecting it. But every time that word is used in the New Testament, it refers to someone who is lost. And that's very important. Very important. There are no saved people who are lost. It doesn't even make any sense. How can you be saved and lost? You're in the water. You're drowning. Someone throws you a life raft. You get pulled out of the water. Are you still in the water? No, you're saved. How can you be lost and saved? You're not in the water. And even if you jump back, you wouldn't be saved. You'd be lost and stupid. Okay? That's why, you know, I scoff at this whole, you know, I'm an alcoholic, 20 years sober. Well, if you're sober, you're sober. What are you talking about? That's stupid. You know, I mean, I drank like one of these fish in here when I was in the service. Drank all the time. And I run around to my, you know, I've been sober for 30, 32 years. I'm an alcoholic. Pfft, I ain't no alcoholic. I'm a believer. That life is dead. And maybe you need to have that life dead by Christ. Instead of doing all the stepping, you need to get saved. What's wrong with you people? I'm an alcoholic. Okay. Also of note here is the fact that sinners need to repent regardless of what many teach to the contrary. Well, you know, you saying that the Bible... The Bible said, take me out of the equation. I'm not in the equation, okay? Let's stop with the stupid talk, okay? I am not in the equation. The Bible says clearly, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. It didn't say believe. The implication is obvious, which I, again, taught very clearly in my commentary on the book of Acts. Stop being cheap and get a copy. You can download a copy for a few dollars. Stop being a cheapskate and learn something. I spent a whole deal of time teaching about repentance and faith being synonymous terms in the book of Acts. It's there. Just get the copy and read it. Stop being a big baby. There can be no genuine saving faith that does not result in repentance, and there can not be any true repentance that there's no genuine saving faith. It's pretty simple stuff. Briefly, what is repentance? Briefly, although we're going to see it again in the parable, what we call the prodigal son. Repentance is used to signify the whole process of change. That's very important too. Repentance isn't a specific change here, but it doesn't affect everywhere else. No, the whole process of repentance is everything changes. I gave a silly illustration. If I'm going in this direction, okay, if I'm going to repent, if I'm really going to repent, where am I going? I'm going the other way. That means all of me is going the other way. My mind isn't going in that direction. I don't have one foot going in that direction and the other feet going in this direction. No, repentance signifies the whole process of change. It can be said to denote the inward change of mind, affections, convictions, and commitment rooted in the fear of God and sorrow for the offenses committed against him, which when accompanied by faith in Christ results in an outward turning from sin to God. In fact, Paul said that's what repentance is, turning from sin to God to serve the true and living God. They turn from idols to serve the true and living God. That is a clear picture of repentance. They turn from idols. They wave goodbye to idols, to God, to serve the true and living God. That's repentance. In a nutshell, it's a perfect illustration of repentance. Except today, where we, you know, get all the clouds, all everything confusing stuff and murkiness. Everything's all, there's nothing confusing about it in the Bible. Nothing at all. It is never regret or regretted. True godly sorrow is never regretted. You know, you never see a person who truly repents who's sorry that he or she repented. Or have regrets about doing it. That's foolish. You know I repented, but I sure regretted having to do that. Well, let me be the first one to calm your mind down. You never repented. Okay, so that way you don't have to regret something you didn't really do. So just to ease your mind, you've never done it, so you don't have to worry about it. You feel better now? Oh, thank you. Yeah, whatever. So repentance in closing is not acknowledging the need of change. Oh, you know, we've seen it. I need to. And they would say it over and over and over again. I passed out. I need to change. I need to change. Well, why don't you just go ahead and change? Well, I agree. I didn't say anything about agreeing, and you just do it. They couldn't do it. They thought that acknowledging the need to change was change. No, not quite. A man standing upon a rooftop, before he jumps, you know, he acknowledges the need to change his mind. And so he doesn't jump off the roof and then claim that he really now sees the need to change. It's too late for change then. He's committed to death. The man standing on the rooftop thinking he's going to jump, if he sees the need to change, he repents, he turns around, gets off that roof. But you don't jump off the roof and tell people how you need to change. Too late for that. And there's a lot of this commitment to acknowledging the need of change, which is too late. Number two, acknowledging the greatness of God. God is great whether you acknowledge it or not. You don't add anything to the greatness of God by saying the obvious. I'm acknowledging the obvious that God is great. Well, and that means what? That if you didn't do it, he wouldn't be great? Repentance is not telling others that you are sorry or that you need to change or that you will change. A lot of so-called repentance really falls on the human level. You know, I'm sorry I did that to you. Well, if you have any intention of changing what you did, you're going to do it again. I mean, it's not an issue of when. It's a question of when. Well, I'm real sorry, you know, that I hit you with that book. Well, if you're not really taking care of the reason why you threw it in the first place, I imagine you'll graduate from a book to a vase or a vase or a speaker or a coffee table. Just saying you're sorry. Just say you're sorry. I never could figure out why people were compelled to tell other people to tell me they were sorry. Tell the pastor you're sorry. No, don't do that. What you doing that for? Well, they need to apologize. Well, let them if they want to. Why do you think you have to say something? They're the one that committed the crime. They did the wrong. They know better. I've even seen little kids have sense enough to apologize to people. I'm like, you're so sweet. Come and give me a hug. I really thank you for that. And you look at a kid, you think, oh, the kid don't know any better. Kid, I'm sorry. You what? Here's a dollar. It's like, it's not so much you I'm worried about. It's your mom or your daddy. They ain't never going to apologize. Don't expect it. Number four in closing, repentance is not admitting that you sinned and need to repent, but uses excuses and vain reasons to cover them up. Yeah, I know I've sinned, but, and here's the 15 reasons why I did it. Well, that's not repentance. Now, others might accept that as repentance, but, you know, you look at the biblical definition, is not. So what is repentance? Quickly, and I'll go over these tonight. Number one, changing. The very definition of the word repent denotes a change. Okay, number two, having a sorrow towards God that produces true repentance. That's what Paul said was godly sorrow, that produces repentance without regret. So a person, if a person is sorry before God, what they did to God, because initially all sin is done to God first, they're going to repent to God, and they're not going to have any regrets about it. They're not going to go, "Man, I wish I had repented next week. I got me a gig coming up here this week. Let me pray and ask God to forgive me next week." You haven't repented. Number three, a supernatural work of God to those who are contrite of heart. We'll look at some of these passages tonight, one in Psalm, one in Isaiah. And then we're going to look at the so-called parable of the prodigal son. Very interesting. Very, 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 very interesting. And I mean, it's very interesting. I'm looking forward to that tonight. It's very interesting for a lot of things people don't get. They don't really hear. And I ran across a verse here. And I've always known it. I mean, it's not something I didn't know about. It's just that when you put together all the truth from the first verse of the first chapter, when you reach this point, the meaning of it is even much more wonderful than I thought it was. Lord, thank you again for the blessing of your wonderful word, the clarity of it, Lord, the fact that you sought this reprobate here, that you sought me out, Lord, and you gave me the only chance I ever was offered. And thank you for it, Lord. And thank you for the mind to turn to you. All this is to your glory because you did it all, Father. I had no intention of doing any of this. And thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are the one who changed mind and heart, giving me the wonderful means of repentance and the repentance itself, Lord. And thank you that there's no regrets ever for what you have and are and will do in my life. And that should be true of every life that truly has been touched by your wonderful redemption. May we serve you with our whole heart, holding nothing back. Lord, may we be done with this life and get our priorities where they need to be. In fact, if we're truly yours, the priority is already there. Thank you, Lord, again. And may we have a wonderful time in fellowship and bless the giving today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.